Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found there any who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Much of what we have of the story of Paul the Apostle, St. Paul, comes from the Bible's Acts of the Apostles, including that description of his conversion from persecutor of Christians spreading the faith to one who spreads it himself. How much do we know about the man known as Saul, or Paul, and how much did he contribute to Christianity? I'm Norman Gilliland. This is University of the Air. With me is Corey Norman, Associate Director of Religious Studies at the UW-Madison. Welcome to University of the Air.
Thank you, Norman.
What do we know about Paul the man, the historical figure, flesh and bones?
I think what most of us who know about Paul know that story that you just read from Acts of the Apostles, which it is actually a bit later, looking back on Paul, probably by the same author who wrote the Gospel of Luke. It's kind of a two-volume set there. That has some very broad themes into which Paul figures prominently. Themes of Christian unity, themes about the trajectory that the Holy Spirit is controlling in time, that moves from Jesus to the early mission of the church. It's one of the ways that an early Christian teacher, looking back a bit on the past, not that far back in the past, but several decades, interpreted Paul and his role. And that conversion story has stayed in the imagination, the cultural imagination, for so very long. I mean, it has become the model for many individuals who were important in the church. Augustine, for example, Martin Luther, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. And if you want to look outside of the church setting, Mick Jagger and the Rolling Stones song, "I Ain't Gonna Make a Saint Out of Me." But Paul himself talks about his first encounter with Christ a bit differently. And so I thought I would read that encounter because I think it's a little less well known. And it comes in 1 Corinthians 15. It's an important passage not only for understanding Paul, but for understanding some things about the early church and about we have the word traditio, tradition here. I handed on to you, he's talking to the folks he's writing to in Corinth, I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James and all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I've worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we proclaim, and so we have come to believe. So you get some of that story. Paul, the Saul, the persecutor, who becomes Paul. But you get this image here of Paul. What he really wants to emphasize is his line in the calling of apostles. He is an untimely apostle, not one of the original 12 of Jesus, but he has a direct call, a direct appearance from the risen Christ. In a long line of appearances of the risen Christ. And that is really Paul's emphasis.
Paul was an almost direct contemporary of Christ, born circa 1 AD or something like that, and lived until about 65, 66 AD.
Yeah, it could be. You know, when you're in the first century, you know, sometimes I'll tell my students, you know, you hit it and within 10 years, you're doing really good in the first century. But what we know, what we can know best, most assuredly from Paul, is that his activity, his mission activity, at least the evidence we have for that, the letters that we have from this person, from the years around the year 50 to the year 60, the tradition, maybe one late first century source that tells us that Paul was martyred, and then in the second and third century we get some sort of embellishment of that. But tradition has held that he was executed in the reign of Nero around 64 or something. It's not unlikely. Did he know Jesus and Jesus' mission? Doesn't seem like it. Whatever the case, he wants to talk about the impactful encounter he had when the risen Christ. That's his emphasis.
Was he, though, historically speaking, was he just one handshake away from Jesus?
That's an interesting question. I'm not exactly sure how to handle the handshake part of it. But I would say this. He represents, for all intents and purposes, for what we have, our earliest records of Christians. And to me, that's what may be the most important thing about Paul. Our earliest Christian source, we think, is a Pauline letter. It's probably 1 Thessalonians. This is a very precious kind of source. I hope I'm not shocking or causing anybody to fall out of their chair out there, but the Gospels, which are organized first in the New Testament, actually come anywhere from 10 to 20 to, you know, 30 years after Paul is writing. And so these are really our earliest records of Christian worship. And in that same chapter out of 1 Corinthians that I just read, precious material about Christian traditions, and in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, more precious material about the Lord's Supper or the communion or the Eucharist, to use the Greek term. These are really founding documents, I would say. Whether or not he could touch the hem of Jesus' garment, to, you know, use another New Testament phrase from the Gospel of Mark, I'm not sure we could say that.
But he knew Peter.
He did know Peter and James, who was the sort of titular leader of the church in Jerusalem. He knew them. The record seems to indicate, from what we have, both in Acts and in Paul's own version, which is a little hotter than the Acts version, they didn't always see eye to eye with each other. And that seems to have something to do with Paul's understanding of his particular mission. His particular call from Christ to be the apostle to the Gentiles, that is, to non-Jews. Uh, And also it's a locative kind of mission too. Out in the diaspora, outside of Palestine, is where Paul did his work, and it was quite wide ranging.
Paul was a Jew. He was an
absolutely
educated Jew.
That's always a question. Yes, somewhat anyway. He certainly knows Scripture, and I mean, you know, it sounds kind of duh, but I think, you know, often we don't think about this. But Scripture for Paul is what was called the Septuagint, that is writings of the Hebrew people in Greek. You know, some scholars question about, did Paul actually know Hebrew? I think it's likely he did. But when he is quoting Scripture, and his favorite Scripture to quote is the prophets, usually particularly the prophet Isaiah, it is from the Septuagint.
He was actually, did he claim credit for participating in the martyrdom of St. Stephen, or did somebody else?
Well, that's a story that is in Acts. And Paul, in passing, and some of his letters will, and he does mention it here even in this section I read from 1 Corinthians 15, he does talk about that he persecuted the church. The stoning of Stephen, excuse me, I think I misspoke there. The stoning of Stephen in Acts seems to have been a mob thing. Paul, the story is that Paul holds the cloak of those who are stoning Stephen in Acts. So he was there, according to Luke.
How many books of the Bible, so far as we know, did Paul actually write? There seems to be some confusion about that.
Yeah, confusion, a bit of controversy. So hold on to your hats, folks, because I always keep in mind when I'm looking at these texts, you know, as a scholar of religion, my primary job is not to confuse the faithful. I'm not into conversion or deconversion or anything like that. And in fact, what I'd like for us to get a sense of is, you know, Paul leads and represents folks in a new form of devotion within Judaism, and yet he has this interesting twist in that he opens this up to folks who are not Jews, to Gentiles. This is a message. We don't think Paul was the first person to do that, but he's really the first person that we have a lot of evidence for. Who does that. And I think, you know, that's always important to keep in mind. And it's important to keep in mind that for Christians, Paul's letters, however many of them this personage Paul actually did write, they're all Scripture. And so sometimes, for instance, 1 Timothy, which we think is a very late first century, and some scholars would argue second century text. Some scholars even argue that there is evidence in 1 Timothy that indicates that this is a much more developed kind of church, and it may have been written, you know, somewhere close to the mid of the second century.
So well after Paul's time.
Yeah, and you know, and for some folks who don't particularly like some of the things that are in 1 Timothy, they can say, well, that's not Paul. And yeah, it may not be Paul. The author of 1 Timothy certainly thinks that I'm going to presume he, in part because of some of the things he says, thinks that he's following Paul. Some of the things we struggle with in my classes are, you know, reading Paul on certain issues, reading 1 Timothy on certain issues. You know, what's the trajectory here? And it is difficult to determine. And we can talk a little bit about why Paul, your first issue, why Paul can be confusing. But to get back, first of all, let's get the trajectory of the letters down. Most scholars today hold that 7 of the letters attributed to Paul in the New Testament are indeed by the same author that we call Paul. And there are some others. I mentioned 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. We call those together the pastoral epistles. Ostensibly, they're two pastors. Ephesians and Colossians were probably written 10 to 20 years at least earlier than the pastoral epistles, but a good 10 to 20 years later than Paul's last letter that we have. And that those represent a second and third generation of folks who are interpreting Paul for the situations of their communities. There's a lot to look at in those seven letters that we think come from this author, Paul. And among the interesting things we get are the diversity in some ways of these little ecclesia of the groups that with whom he was working in different areas of the Roman Empire.
What prompted him to write these letters?
Trouble. Worry. One thing that is very clear, and Paul even refers to himself this way. He's like a brooding mother, worried about his children, and worrying that they're going to fall away after he leaves. And sometimes he has helpers who sometimes he sends to check up on his congregations. His modus operandi is he would go to a place, insinuate himself into a group, often a working group, with his own labor, and sort of build himself into a network there. And so, for example, the oldest letter we think, 1 Thessalonians, is an interesting letter because it's interesting in a couple of ways. One is, as much as Paul quotes the prophets in all of his other letters, he doesn't do it one time in 1 Thessalonians. That's really odd if you look back from, say, 1 Corinthians or Romans. One of the reasons we think is that he didn't spend enough time with those folks who are Gentiles. We don't have any evidence from that time period that there was even a Jewish presence in that place. That these are all Gentiles. And the language that Paul uses with them is the language of friendship, brotherhood, and brotherly labor.
That's interesting. It's almost more like a more humanistic approach.
In some respects, but it's a sort of like you can get the sense that this may have even, some scholars have conjectured that this may have even been a workers' group that bonded together for mutual support and the kinds of things that that folks in the first century in the Roman world would have done is bond together, pool some resources for things like burial and remembrance on the anniversary of a death, and mutual support, you know, somebody got sick or something. And it could well be that some people have made some very cogent arguments that it may well be that the Thessalonican community is a male group. Paul addresses women in many other letters. There's not any address to women in 1 Thessalonians. He uses this kind of bro language, and it's a sense that indeed this may have been a congregation that converted together to Paul's teaching.
In Thessalonica.
In Thessalonica, yeah.
This is in
northern Greece. Corinth is a little bit further south. They're very different places in some regards, and very different congregations, too, from what we can tell from the letters. And so that's a kind of interesting glimpse into the congregation. Well, Paul leaves and he's worried that, you know, are these guys going to fall away? And apparently they have been persecuted, and we think that primarily means they've been socially ostracized. Many of these workers may have been immigrants to Thessalonica to begin with, and they may not have had, you know, the family connections. If they had family connections, this this newfound, savior and religion that they've taken up may have separated them from family ties, because, of course, one of the first things Paul tells them, and he repeats this and is glad in 1 Thessalonians to learn that they're adhering to this, is to stay away from idols.
Well, that's certainly a major tenet of the Christian faith.
Of the Christian faith, and of, I think we should say, of Paul's monotheism, too,
sure,
as a Jew. And you know, to tell someone to do that is not just a matter of personal belief in the first century. It's a matter of family connection, of civic connection, of being seen to be a good citizen in some cases. And so this can put folks, you know, on the outs with their society. And Paul spends a lot of time in that letter telling them, you know, trying to tell them to be upstanding citizens as you can, you know, work hard, don't slack off, you know, be outstanding, be a good neighbor, you know, that kind of thing. And so he's concerned about, you know, what may be happening to them. Will they lose the faith? And he's so relieved when he gets the report back from his envoy that they have held fast to the faith. And so that is a letter primarily of relief. Relief and also dealing with some pastoral issues, a main one being that they don't seem to understand what will happen if someone who is a follower of the way dies before Christ returns.
Paul, interesting question.
Yeah, and through most of history, I think, you know, the assumption has been that Paul just didn't tell them, which seems unlikely. But it could well be that they are concerned about that, but that they're also concerned because they're in a culture, and if they were in an organization that did this, they're in a culture that remembers the dead. And remembering the dead would be through the kinds of rituals one would be accustomed to performing, which might include, you know, sacrifices, honors, you know, all sorts of things. They don't know what to do. How do you remember the dead? And if we look at that as the issue, Paul just comforts them. He thinks he's comforting them by telling them, those dead are asleep. And they will be the first ones when Christ returns. They will be the first ones to meet him. In other words, they will get honored. They will have a position of honor.
And he thought the second coming would come when?
Tomorrow.
During his lifetime.
Yeah. Oh, my goodness. Yes. Yes. He would be, I think he, well, I mean, Paul seems to be fairly resilient. But, you know, I sometimes tell students, I think he'd be pretty disappointed that we're all sitting here talking about him. Because, and this is key to understanding, let me say this. I've talked about the setting of Thessalonica. We could talk about the settings of all of these letters in some regards. And they're unique in some ways, but Paul's answers to issues are off that what scholars often call occasional. These letters are about are on the occasion of a problem, a question that's been sent to him via an envoy. Sometimes because somebody's tattled on part of the group. We know that.
A whistleblower, you mean.
A whistleblower, in a sense. And in the case of Corinth, all of the above. And so he's responding to issues. But within that, even, I think we can see a very few sort of chief principles, we might say, that emerge from Paul. And the first one is that Jesus is coming back soon. Get ready. Be ready. Be on the watch. And everything else is secondary to that.
We're going to look further at Paul as a missionary, and see how far he took the message when we return in a moment. This is University of the Air. I'm Norman Gilliland, back with my guest, Corey Norman, and we're talking about Paul the Apostle, the man and the missionary and, of course, the author of a number of letters in the New Testament. Paul as a Jew, Paul as a Christian. But let's hop ahead a little bit, Corey, and look at him as a missionary. We've already said that he's written to some people in Thessalonica and in Corinth, we've mentioned. Mm-hmm. And where all did he proselytize? did he go as far west as Spain?
He wanted to go to Spain. Acts has him, on his way to Rome, and it's not looking good for him at the end of Acts. That's a kind of, it follows a theme in Acts, in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke as well, where the gospel of Christ is being taken to the ends of the earth. And I think that the writer of Acts uses that sense of Paul going to Rome to be, going to the center of the earth politically in some respects.
Yeah, sure.
And Paul, in some respects, did have plans to go throughout his world, the one exception being Palestine, because it's pretty clear that he has the sense that his mission is to Gentiles and to the Gentile world, the diaspora, that is the world where indeed Jews like him were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. But that Palestine is covered already by James and Peter other folks associated with the Jerusalem church there. Part of his mission in his traveling around becomes, in a sense, trying to figure out how to create some kind of relationship and union between those two missions, between the mission of the Jerusalem church and the mission of Paul. The way he tries to do that, and one of the things that we see reflected, particularly in the Corinthian correspondence, because they seem to be a little resistant to this, is to collect money from his primarily Gentile churches. I just want to be clear that some of his groups, like Corinth, seem to have a number of Jews involved with them. Even some Jews who seem to have very good standing in the community. And indeed, some of his earliest converts among Gentiles may have been folks who had already been attracted to Jewish teaching, to Jewish scriptures. They may have been hearers, meaning that they may have been people who actually attended, in some respects, synagogues to listen to teaching, and then found Paul's preaching about Christ to be attractive. But at any rate, his mission goes Asia Minor, Turkey, maybe Syria, into parts of Greece. He writes only one letter that we have, I think this is the other mind-blowing kind of thing, is to think about, he must have written lots of other letters that we don't have. These seven letters are pretty precious sources. Even at that, 2 Corinthians, for instance, is probably a collection of fragments of letters. And scholars try in various ways to try to piece together the sequence of these letters. But he writes the letter to Romans, which we don't think, he did not found the church in Rome.
And it would be difficult.
Yeah, and he doesn't have a real relationship, with that church. But he does seem to know a bunch of people who are involved in it. So that's the one kind of outlier in regards to his authority, because for Paul has authority issues finds himself on the defensive. There are other teachers who are almost, we might say, in competition with him out there.
In other words, with slightly different theologies?
Perhaps. We don't really know. What we get in 1 Corinthians is that there are some teachers who, as Paul talks about it, they may have just been better raiders. It's hard to believe. but that may have been the case. And then there are instances in Galatians, which is Galatia is a region. And so we think this is a kind of circular letter written perhaps to several small communities, you know, in this area. In Galatia, he's not only worried, he's fighting mad in that region over teachers who are teaching that Gentiles have to be ritually circumcised. In other words, they have to become Jews in order to be part of the way.
How did Paul feel about that?
He didn't like it. But that's a very complex story, and this is one of the things that I think, you know, to realize in when we talk about the genre of these texts. These are letters, as I said. They're occasional. Paul is dictating them. He does not have time to sit and write them and write drafts and revise his language and revise his thinking. We have some evidence that the parts of the letters that people don't read much, like the very ends often, give us some of the best glimpses into these communities and the people. We get names of people. We get Paul telling us, you know, I'm going to put my X right here on this, which lets us know, you know, he's dictating this letter. And then you can see this right here. You know, I'm signing this now. And you get the sense that, you know, he's talking sometimes in prison. He tells us sometimes in chains, which means that he is probably chained to a wall with centurions nearby, and they're probably not in a very good mood. His envoys are coming and going, and he's probably under the gun. You know, it's almost as if they're standing there stamping their feet, you know, waiting to catch the boat. With the word from Paul, and so to understand that these are not theological treatises. Paul did not have the luxury of sitting, you know, in a tweed jacket, smoking a pipe,
organizing,
you know, in a chair, and organizing
his thoughts. Sequence.
No, and so he changes his mind sometimes, or at least changes his tone. At times. And the change of tone between Galatians and Romans, I think, is really key for understanding some things about Paul.
Does he take a less authoritarian tone, or how
he takes
he approach it?
A more, and this is relative, okay? He takes a more ameliorating tone to the law. In Romans, in some respects, and I think he regrets, and I already think he regrets even sort of toward the end of Galatians, of some of the things he said in Galatians.
In the sense of being too strict?
In the sense of saying things that are demeaning about the law.
About the law?
Yeah, yeah. The law itself is not the problem for Paul.
This would be Jewish law?
Jewish law, yeah. And particularly Jewish law, both the ceremonial laws and what we might call the moral teaching, the law. It's really interesting in Galatians. I mean, Galatians 3 and 4 get kind of nasty about Jewish tradition and the law. And this is where we get the roots, in some ways, of the sort of supersession of Christianity, you know, over Judaism. And by the end of Galatians, he's already sort of reminding himself that while he feels very strongly that Gentiles do not have to become Jews to be Christ followers, that They do. They should. And through the Spirit, they're enabled to keep the law, to walk in the guidance of Torah.
So he's kind of struggling with his Jewish heritage here as he strikes out with this new religion.
Yeah, and it's not, I think to talk about Paul striking out with a new religion, small creation Christianity, Christian is not a word Paul uses, would be to read back something that Paul is not there for. Paul, in a sense, I think, to put the most gracious read on him, sees redemption as recreation.
Okay, that makes sense.
And now he uses a lot of other sort of metaphors for it as well, but he sees it in some ways as recreation. In Romans, he says all of creation is groaning. All of creation is groaning. Over sin. And sin for Paul is a big concept. It doesn't just mean law breaking.
Is that a big Jewish concept?
I'm going to leave it to because it's a complicated concept. I'm going to leave
sure,
that to my colleagues who work more in Jewish texts. But it is a concept, the violation of relationship with God, disobedience. Obedience is an enormous concept in Jewish teaching, and Paul very much understands that. But it's also sin, death, suffering. All of these are part of the same thing, and they're part of how the world misses what it's supposed to be, and God's intention for it. And Paul is another herald among many heralds. Who wants to say, the way has been opened here for a recreation. Christ is the new Adam who has come to be the first fruits of God's restoration of the world.
We're going to touch on a few more issues having to do with Paul the Apostle when we return in a moment. This is University of the Air. I'm Norman Gilliland, back with my guest, Corey Norman, who is telling us about the life and theology of Paul the Apostle in that first century A.D. We've looked at some of the letters that Paul wrote that are part of the New Testament, and there are some others, too, that we know to have been written by him. You mentioned two of them in particular that we haven't talked about yet, Corey. Philippians and Philemon.
Some of the later ones we have. Philemon is this little tiny, letter, but for such a little letter, has it had such a complicated, conflicted history. Philemon is a highly rhetorical, highly strategic, and very risky letter. Written to a slave owner who is in a church, and his slave has run away and run to Paul as, in some ways, what we would call a friend. And that's kind of almost an official legal kind of term. He's run to Paul as a friend of the owner to appeal to him on his behalf, it seems. This poor guy, because he's running to a guy who may have a lot of clout in terms of who he is in this Christian community, but he happens to be in jail at the time.
We'll get into that in a minute.
Yeah. So that's the setup for Philemon. And, it is reading the text and understanding what's at stake here and what Paul is trying to do. I think it relates in some ways to something that really sticks out if you can get behind all of the detail and all of the stuff. My students, and rightly so, I understand why. They want to know, what does Paul say about getting married? And what does he say about divorce? And what about covering your head? And what about all these things? And Those are details for Paul that for him are quite are secondary in some ways, because his biggest thing is pay attention. Whatever you do, do it with a mind that all of this stuff is going away because Christ is coming back. And the other part is when he comes back, we need to live as much as we can in a way that honors that. And for Paul, that means to accommodate each other and to be united as what Paul calls the body of Christ. And Paul's sense of the body of Christ in the Corinthian letter is not a kind of head. He doesn't talk about Christ as the head of the church, as we'll would see later, say, in Ephesians. What we see is it's this body
of people,
where all of the parts are important. And sometimes he says the most fragile parts are the ones we need to take care of the most. And yet at the same time, who we might imagine to be the most fragile in a community, slaves, women in general, although women seem to have a good amount of leadership and clout in some of Paul's communities, but the most vulnerable, the most seems to be asked of them by Paul in some ways, too. And Philemon is this case where he writes this letter to the slave owner, and through the language of brotherhood again, and language of brotherhood, and also, I'm your father and you owe me. And he sends the slave back. Depending on the owner to take him back as a brother, Paul says. Take him back as a brother in Christ. That is an enormous risk of someone's life. And that text has been used. It's been used. It was used by both abolitionists and by pro-slavery parties.
I wondered about that. I'm hearing the Fugitive Slave Act.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. It was used by both parties. I have pulled text off the internet where it's still referred to in ways that we should find quite shocking and alarming. Paul didn't see any of that coming, but Paul took an enormous risk with a person's life based on this kind of principle of the body of Christ and it being a family and a family of equals, but yet not in the first century a family of equals.
Didn't play too well.
What
do we find in Philippians in terms of his relationship with his fellow Jews or the empire, the Roman Empire?
Well, we find some interesting information for both. For one thing, this is one of the places where Paul tells us what a great Jew he is, under the law, blameless. It's a passage that contributes, among other passages in his letters, to difficult relationships and very difficult to understand exactly what's going on with Paul and with Jews in general or with Jewish Christ followers. Sometimes it's really hard to tell, who Paul is talking about there. The other interesting thing about the empire in Philippians is in the second chapter of Philippians. And by the way, these chapters and verse things, Paul did not write in chapters and verses.
And sometimes
that makes a difference because, these are sort of the technologies of the Middle Ages and beyond for keeping track of things in text. Sometimes they're very helpful, and sometimes they don't help us. Sometimes the breaks, particularly in verses, are not very helpful to us. But in what we call the second chapter of Philippians is something that has been traditionally called the Christ hymn. And it's a lovely a passage about the relationship of Christ and God and Christ giving over, his position. Coming to Earth to, you know, suffer and die, you know, to debase himself on behalf of others, and that he will eventually be exalted. And then Paul calls on the prophet to a passage, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. And I think what most people might not be mindful of here is that anybody who knows stuff in the first century would have recognized that as referring to the empire.
So he is saying there is an authority greater than the empire.
Yeah, you know, look at these emperors, who the PR stories about emperors who become divine. The stories about emperors who claim divinity.
Well, when they die in particular.
And claim, you know, all of this power. And look at what Paul loves to play on the paradox of strength and weakness for himself, for Christ, and for sort of the way he thinks God operates in the world. And this is one place where it's a pot shot at the empire. And that would have been recognized. And so we get a sense of Paul's anti-imperialism here. And then, you know, we get passages. Yeah, I mean, somebody's who knows the letters is going to be sitting there thinking, but what about Romans 13, where he tells people, you know, obey the emperor. Yeah, I mean, don't try to make Paul too consistent because, you know, as I said, he's writing letters to respond to situations. But that is, if that's the kind of, you know, thing that he was preaching, and we have evidence of that, you know, in the letters, then that would have pricked up the ears of imperial officials. Acts particularly, in the Acts accounts, but we also have evidence in some of Paul's letters, is, you know, where he went, he tended to find trouble. The empire did not like trouble. And they came down hard and fast and vicious on it.
And as we said at the beginning, he was then, so far as we know, or we think, have good reason to think, that he was executed by the empire in the reign of Nero somewhere around 64.
And even in Philippians, I mean, he thinks, you know, thinks he could be close to the end.
What does he have to do with the final analysis, as we see it, at least in these letters? What does he have to say about redemption?
Well, I mean, there are a lot of things. The one thing I would want to emphasize is he gives us sort of the kernels of many of the ideas that later theologians will go on to work with in their own context. But I think I always like to come back to where I kind of started in 1 Corinthians 15, where he gives this understanding of Christ as the new Adam, who is the first to realize the kind of glory and victory in his resurrection that all of creation, that people, that all people he hopes eventually will have, that those who believe in Christ he holds will have. And he has this glorious vision. I mean, I kind of always have the Brahms Requiem in the back of my head when I read this, because it's just so beautiful and kind of, I think, gets at the power. But this section in 1 Corinthians where Paul, and I think this surprises sometimes Christians today, because I sometimes ask my students, what happens to the body? What happens to the body of the Christian? What's Paul thinking? You know, kind of many of my students come, you know, because they're interested in these texts, because they have a faith, they have a stake in this, and a belief in this, and this is scripture for them, and they'll just look at me blankly. Paul very much believes in physical redemption, in the redemption of the material as well as the spiritual. That was part of the problem, apparently, in Corinth.
The resurrection of the body.
Yeah, there were people in Corinth who thought they were already raised. at a spiritual kind of resurrection. And Paul is like, look at the way you people behave. You're not raised. Christ is raised as the first fruit. He's going to come again. And then here's what's going to happen. And you know, he actually has this kind of little sequence. And the sequence is all about the trajectory is God's will. Christ is an agent. He is the agent of this. But in the end, and actually that passage that I gave you in Philippians that is often called the Christ hymn, it's all about, in the end, it all goes back to God. It's all about the praise and the connection and the obedience to God. But this passage, I think, you know, if you're going to have this at a holiday time, Paul is about the resurrected Christ. That's what he's about in the Christ who is returning as God's agent to institute God's reign. And he says this at the very sort of the end of the 15th chapter. Listen. I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. For this imperishable body must put on, imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable body puts on imperishability and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? For all people who suffer, for those who've lost folks, especially at a time of the year when we think so much in terms of family and connection. Paul, of course, sees all this through Christ, but there's a kind of universal hope in that. The redemption of bodies, the end of suffering, and the victory over death. These are themes that come through Paul from his heritage, from the prophets, that he is part of, a big part of, the end of his teaching. And one of the reasons he is so concerned about his congregations is that how well they hold up. Part of his call is, and part of the way that he will be judged, he feels, is, you know, how fast people hold on to this. And this is what he offers in the end.
Well, it's been quite a fast
survey
of a lot of big ideas, but it's been really interesting and informative. And thanks for filling us in some of these instances, Corey Norman.
Thank you.
I'm Norman Gilliland. I hope you can join me next time around for University of the Air.